Gracious God, let's open our hearts and our minds. Maybe we've had a busy week. Let's not focus on things that aren't needed and just focus on your word as Peter brings that to us right now, and be with him as he communicates what you want us to hear today. Amen. Over to you, Pete.
Good morning. Okay, I came across a story. You're hearing me, James? I came across a story of a couple of men who were walking, came across an old well, and they were looking for water, but all they found was an old dry wooden bucket sitting by the well. And they thought, this is useless. It had been sitting in the well, by the well in the sun for such a long time. All the wood was just shriveled up, and you could see air, see space through all of the slats in the wooden bucket. It was so dry. Sadly, this thing would never hold water again. And an older guy had an idea. He said, he took the bucket and he tied it to the string, the rope on the well, and he lowered it down into the water. And in a couple of days, they came back. Obviously, they weren't that thirsty, or they must have found water somewhere else. But they came back a couple of days later, and they drew the bucket up, and the bucket was full of clear water, and the bucket wasn't leaking a drop. I wonder what had happened in the meantime. The water had rehydrated the wood of the bucket, and all of the slats had swollen and filled the gaps. So they fit together tightly as originally designed, and the bucket was useful again. So I'm hoping that that's what's going to happen this morning. Get your mind thinking as to how that could possibly apply. I hope it will happen to you this morning. It's like it did for me as I prepared this message. So we started a series last week on the concept of priesthood, kingdom of priests in the Bible. And to continue that, today I'm going to look at the first few chapters of Leviticus. That's the third book of the Bible, if you're looking for it. The book of Leviticus is a really unique book in the Bible. I don't know if you're aware of it. God himself is directly quoted 85% of the time in the book of Leviticus. That's a huge number of percentage of the book, which is actually God directly speaking. It's not just a narrative about what something that's happened. It's just God saying, and God said to Moses. This book is a manual for the priests of Israel. The name of the book literally means the book of the Levites. The Levites were the priestly tribe of Israel. So for us to understand the priesthood, the series that we're looking at, it's actually pretty important that we read the book of Leviticus and we try to understand what God is saying to us in this book. Because 85% of the time in this book, God is saying, listen to this. Yeah? But I think it's a book that many Christians feel a liberty to skip over. I think their logic goes something like this. It was for a specific people in a specific time, and it has no relevance whatsoever to me. Does that describe your attitude to the book of Leviticus? A bit like a leaky bucket that has no use today, past its use-by date. Well, what I'm going to endeavour to show you today is just how relevant it is for us. And specifically looking at the first seven chapters, and I can't read all the verses of the first seven chapters, or my time will be gone. These seven chapters cover the sacrificial offerings. And again, you may be thinking, I don't need to worry about sacrificial offerings. Jesus has done it all. Isn't it all fulfilled? So why do I need to know all these details? Well, let's just look at that for a time. And I want to give you just a caveat before I start. with the time I have and with the seven chapters and the specific details that are given, I can't possibly go through all of the specific details. So all I can really do is point out specific details that I think are important for us today. Not saying all the rest of it's not important. They may be important for other days, but for today, I think it's important that we look at this stuff here. But there's so much more to be found if you read the book of Leviticus yourself with a mind saying, Lord, what am I to get out of this today? Which is what I tried to do today for this series. So to give our passage in the first seven chapters of Leviticus some context, let's just look briefly at the flow of the biblical text. Remembering the first five books of Scripture are really one book, one writing. And they were only broken up, really, by how big the scroll is they could carry. So Moses would be writing, or the writer would be writing, and it would get to a certain size, and they'd say, let's just stop it there because we won't be able to carry it if it gets bigger than that. And then they started on the next piece. And so they were broken up into five segments. So we know that the book that we know of as Exodus came just before this passage in Leviticus. And Exodus finished with the completion of the tabernacle. The glory of God came down, filled the tabernacle. And now God's given the Ten Commandments and instructions to the priests and instructions about the tabernacle. And now he specifically describes how the people of Israel can come before him. The holy sovereign God that's been described in Exodus. The holiness of God is on display. And the righteousness and the purity that God is after, laid out in the Ten Commandments. So if you were to approach, we're talking about God saying, how can you approach me? If you were to approach a king in those days, that's just an earthly king, you would not go empty-handed. You would not just walk into his presence and expect to be seen. You would go with a tribute. You would go with something of value to you that you would give to him, right? And we see at the start of Leviticus five types of offering that can be presented to God. And each has a specific purpose. And within the grouping of five, there is a subgrouping. The first three are voluntary, and the next two are mandatory. And we'll see why, hopefully, as we go. The first offering described in chapter 1 is the burnt offering. This voluntary offering is also called an ascent offering, describing the action of the smoke and the smells that came up from that offering to God. There are a lot of specifics given for these offerings, and as I said, I can't go through them all, but the distinctive point came out to me about this offering is that apart from the skin or the hide, the whole animal was offered. Nothing was held back. It was totally consumed on the offering, on the altar. The only recipient of this offering was God. With other types of offerings, some of what is offered is given to the priests, some is given to other people. The person offering the offering sometimes is allowed to have some, but not this one. This one was completely consumed by God. This was a complete gift, a dedicated gift, with nothing received in return. We know Abel offered a meat offering to God in the first few chapters of Genesis, but it's not mentioned as a burnt offering. First time we see as a burnt offering specifically referred to was by Noah after the flood, where he made a prayer of dedication after God had saved them. Okay, the second offering described in chapter 2 is the grain offering. As the name suggests, this voluntary offering is not meat in terms of what we term as meat. It was in the Bible, meat meant something else. A grain offering could be called meat, but to us, meat is flesh. Blood is involved in the killing of that animal. No blood was given in the grain offering. Purely grain. And it wasn't specific about which grain either. There was could be a wheat or barley. The grain must be finely ground. And it could be cooked or it could be uncooked. And if it was cooked, it could be cooked in an oven or in a frying pan or in a covered pan. Right? Very specific details given as to what could be done. There's also special instructions about if the offering was of first fruits and the grain could actually be quite green. It's been just been picked, it hasn't really dried out, and there was instructions about how to roast the grains and grind it up. And oil was mixed in with salt and frankincense, and then a representative portion of that offering was taken and burnt on the altar as an offering, as a memorial, a holy offering to God. And the remainder of the flour that was given, or the bread that was given, in case if it was cooked, was given to the priest to eat. So the third offering is the peace offering. This third voluntary offering is also called a fellowship offering or a reconciliation offering. A distinctive about this offering is that the offerer actually gets to eat of the food, resulting in a communal meal. He presumably wouldn't just eat it himself. His family would eat it, or his friends he would call together, and so there would be a community meal. What is actually given to God in that offering, because it is a blood offering, this one, a meat offering, what is given to God is all the fat, which God calls food, which is interesting, because we don't eat fat, do we? We don't take a slab of fat usually, in some circumstances, but usually the fat is not the part that we eat. That was God's food. And what is the significance of the fat? Well, if anyone who has roasted anything knows the smell of barbecuing fat, don't they? It leads me, it smells fantastic, and it leads me to the point about these things are called, all three of these voluntary offerings mention a specific phrase of a sweet-smelling savour or a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Why are these called a sweet aroma? I want you to notice something about the first three chapters of Leviticus. Sin is not mentioned once. Not once. There's a reference to atonement in the first three chapters, but not sin. The burnt offering is not a sin offering. Any sin in the person, God understands that no man comes before God clean. Any sin in the person who's offering a burnt offering is covered so that he can give the burnt offering. It's not dealt with. This is not a sin offering. This doesn't deal with sin. This deals with that gift being given to God in the burnt offering. The first three offerings do not deal with sin. They are free will. Voluntary response to God for his gift, for his life, for his provision, for his fellowship with them. No wonder they are a sweet-smelling aroma to God. He absolutely loves it. His people choosing to worship him, to thank him, to fellowship with him, right? Get where I'm going with that. Okay, let's move on. The next two offerings, there's a bit of a change of gear, as we see in the sin offering. The first thing we see is that this offering is only for unintentional sin. If you're reading through those chapters, you'll see the very first thing it says is if a man sins unintentionally. Yeah? See, this isn't something that you intended to happen. So you find out later, I've done something and it has caused me to do something that is wrong. And it was unintentional. Notice there's no sin offering for deliberate sin. You deliberately broke the law of God. The community was to take you out and stone you. Yeah? The sin offering is not for deliberate sin. You go and murder somebody, no sin offering for you. For unintentional sin, we see different scenarios. When the priest sins is a scenario. When The whole nation has sinned somehow before God unintentionally. Or when a leader sins, or when a common person sins, different things to do. Next thing I noticed was the references to blood. Back in the burnt offering and the peace offering and the peace offering, blood is mentioned about three times because there's a sprinkling of blood involved in those blood offerings, and the burnt offering and the peace offering. But here in the sin offering, the blood plays a big part, a much bigger part. Blood is mentioned 15 times in one chapter. Blood is sprinkled again like it was in the burnt offering and the peace offering. But so when it was sprinkled on the horns of the altar in front of the veil. But there was a whole bowl of blood poured out at the base of the altar. You can imagine the priest collecting the blood from the sacrifice that was made, and not just a sprinkle, it's pouring out this bowl of blood. Once again, God covers over their sin, but then he adds something in the phrasing that he puts in this the sin offering, and it shall be forgiven them. We see the introduction of a new concept that hasn't been there up till now. Forgiveness. This is the first time in Scripture this specific word is used. Forgiven. In really simple terms, it means to be forgiven is when somebody removes the obligation of repaying that debt. When this offering is made from a sincere heart, God responds. The other interesting point is that what is offered to God from the sin offering is not all the meat, but the fat, as it was with the peace offering. We get to see in chapter 6 that only the priest gets to eat the meat off the sin offering. Moving on. Finally, we have the trespass offering in chapter 5. This is also known as the guilt offering, as we see straight away in verse 1 of chapter 5. The issue here is where a person has done something that will require somebody to forgive them. An offering is still made to God as a sin offering, because sin has been committed, but the person still bears guilt until it's resolved, until they do something to restore what they've done, what they've stolen, what they've broken, or whatever it is. So here, the offense is against somebody. Now, we know all sin is against God. But some sins are against other people. For this offense to be put right, it actually requires the other person to forgive you. Right? But that's not in your control. You can't guarantee somebody else is going to forgive you. God has promised to forgive, but other people is outside of your control. So God even provides for that here. He actually adds a new word again. These are new concepts being introduced in Scripture. You shall make restitution, or you shall make amends. It's a brand new Hebrew word, first time mentioned. It's only used in this one spot. Essentially, it means he shall make peace with the other person. This new concept allows for the person to at least attempt to pay for what he has done to the other person. God actually stipulates how much they should pay. He says you're to add a fifth to what you've done. If you've stolen $100, you don't just give the person back his $100. You give him $120 back, a fifth of what you've done, you add. The other person may still not forgive them, but at least the person has attempted to be restored to the person. So that's a really quick overview of the first of the five offerings in Leviticus, right? Just giving you a summary sheet there so you can see. But I may hear you say, what does that all mean in the light of Jesus Christ? Wasn't he the fulfillment of all of that? Well, I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews, if you can. I'm going to put it up on the screen here so that you can see it. But if you've got your own Bible, it's really worth opening it up and knowing that it's in there. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9 says, it was symbolic for the present time in which gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to his conscience, to the conscience. And again, as if not just one reference, but go to chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So Scripture actually tells us that these offerings are not meant to be forever. They were not the reality of what God was getting at, but they were a shadow, a symbol. They were, if you like, a lived-out parable by the Israelites. Jesus always spoke in parables. The offerings were like a parable played out in the life of Israel, pointing to something. A story or an image designed to point to a deeper reality. That reality only came into view in the life of Jesus, in the death of Jesus, and in the resurrection of Jesus. Now let's look at these same five offerings in a different order, but again, for reasons I hope that will be apparent later. We're just going to go briefly back through the five. The first offering this time we're going to look at is the sin offering. Now, this is the most obvious, the most clear-cut, prophetic pointer to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to deal with our separation from God because of sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 tells us, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. The big difference in Jesus, though, was that for Israel, the sin offering needed to be offered over and over again, because it was only a temporary solution. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3 to 4 says, those sacrifices were an annual reminder of sin, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Still, God was covering it. That atonement was to cover the sin and say, I know you can't deal with it. Only I can. But Jesus' sacrifice was perfect. The permanent solution to sin. His blood cleanses from all sin. His blood was poured out on the wound in his side. This blood poured, not just sprinkled, didn't just splatter a couple of things. It just ran. Blood ran red, as the song says. His blood cleanses from all sin. According to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, and brings forgiveness. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to his grace. And it brings us close to God. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were afar, a long way off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. So much that could be said here. You could do a whole series on one of these offerings even. The time we have, I can just have to be selective. So let's move on. The important, one very important thing, final thing about the sin offering, is it's complete. Nothing more can be done. Needs to be done, or even could be done. for the sin offering. This offering is completely fulfilled in Christ. Every time we need forgiveness, we don't offer him again. He doesn't die again. It's complete. But every time we need forgiveness, we go to him. We repent. We ask for his blood to cover that. Once was all that was needed. All we can do and all we should do is look to him for complete salvation. So look to him for his saving work. Let's mark that offering as fully complete, shall we? Don't think there's anything. Not I don't think, I know. There's nothing that can be done to add to Christ's sacrifice. Let's look at the trespass offering in the light of the cross. The trespass offering deals with sin as well. But the added element in the trespass offering is its impact on others. Sin is always primarily against God. And that part still needs a sin offering. And you'll see in the trespass offering, it still refers to the sin offering. Really an overlay of one sin offering and then the trespass offering gets broader because there's impact on other people. God still requires us to make amends. If you've done something against somebody else, stolen from them, I certainly hope that wouldn't occur in the case of a Christian, but if you've done something which is an offense to somebody else, they've suffered a loss of some kind, God expects you to try and make amends. You don't look and say, oh, Christ covered all that. The cross doesn't take away our responsibility to make peace with other people, those we've offended. And when we do, God removes guilt. God's interested in restored relationships. If you've broken them, he wants them restored. Jesus even said, be reconciled to your brother. Before you bring an offering, don't try and bring me something. If you've got something that you owe somebody, put your offering down. Go deliver it. Make it right. Then come and offer me something. That means you've either actually transgressed against somebody or they at least think you have. And so there's still something that can be resolved. Make peace. So here's an offering that we can do today. Yeah? It's not the sin component. You're not offering sin. You're not offering to make right the sin component. That's been done. Complete, remember? It's the restitution that is our part. From a heart that's ready to make amends, ready to admit fault. And that's a real sacrifice. I don't know about you, for you, it's hard for me to admit fault. Yeah? We are to do all things to all men as if we're doing it to Christ. If you do it for the least of these, you do it to me. Let's mark this offering as partially fulfilled in Christ, shall we? We're not talking about the sin offering. That's complete. The restitution is our part. Next offering we look at in the life of Christ is the peace offering. The distinctive thing about this offering, it was community and fellowship. Coming together around a table, sharing a meal. That doesn't sound to me like something that Jesus wanted to put away with, do you? Something that he would bring an end to. In fact, he encouraged it. He gave a deeper meaning to it. He obviously wanted it to continue, and so we have the Lord's table as a picture of that, don't we? A time for remembering the reconciliation that has been paid for us. removing the partitions and the divisions between us, the peace that he's brought, drawing us together around himself. So we gather around the Lord's table. I know we pictorially we're not doing it here, but imagine the Lord's table in the middle of the service and we gather around the Lord's table. When we do this out of a heart that desires to be in fellowship with him and in fellowship with his people, this is a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And like the Levitical priests, we as believers, you're talking about a series in the kingdom of priests, we believe that when you become a believer, you become a priest in the kingdom of God. So, like the Levitical priests, we are able to share in his body. The one who was our complete peace offering. And able to share his peace with others. So even though Jesus has completely fulfilled the peace offering, because we can continue to sacrifice this offering of worship, of fellowship with each other, let's mark this one as partially complete as well. Jesus did it completely, and yet we can still offer it. Next is the grain offering. This is the interesting one, because no death was required in this one. In fact, I think the whole point was life. It was a celebration of life, of harvest, and of God's provision. It was a thanksgiving offering. Again, not something I imagine Jesus wanted to put an end to. This offering being a memorial or a reminder, again, has links to communion. In communion, we take the bread itself, a reference to grain. And we are reminded of life. Remember, the bread reminds us of Jesus' life, not his death. Primarily, it is life. He lived. What have I got here? This grain offering needed to be ground fine. Now, I don't know if you can remember back in ancient days, if you wanted to grind wheat fine, back in ancient days, you didn't have, you know, blenders and grinders and everything. It was a lot of work to grind grain fine and to get the husk and the impurities out of it. Jesus took great effort to live a perfect life. It was hard. It wasn't easy for him. He didn't walk a foot above the ground. The road was rough, the heat was hot, and yet all the things that he did perfectly. Anything short of that would sabotage his mission. Can you imagine if somebody was able to, when they were trying him at the end, if they were able to say, you know, I remember him when he was 13 years old and he stubbed his toe and he said something bad. Wow. Who hasn't done that? Jesus never. They couldn't find one skerrick to pin on him. One bad word, one ill temper. The fine flour needed to be presented with oil. Speaking of the anointing of the Spirit of God in everything that he did. Every time. Presented with oil. See, Jesus was born of good seed. And he was born into good soil. And he produced a magnificent harvest. So much imagery here, we can't hope to cover it. But the important thing to see is that Jesus' whole life was a grain offering. He lived his life in praise of his Father at every opportunity, acknowledging him constantly for his provision. And as I said, I believe he expected us to continue in that. This offering of Thanksgiving is still available today. And is still a sweet-smelling offering that goes up to God. If grain could be a sweet-smelling offering to God, how much more? The heart of a believer who wants to offer to God. We express our heart to God in response to what he has done. It's a sweet-smelling offering. So yes, Jesus was the perfect grain offering. But it's not over. Paul in 2 Corinthians 9 says, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed that you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God." I think this one's still available today, don't you? And finally, the burnt offering. The distinctive thing about the burnt offering was that it was all about God. The only recipient was God. The offering was totally devoted to God and totally consumed. Now, as we look at Christ, we see that this is a picture of his life again. His devotion to his Father from death, from life to death, birth to death, was what enabled him to completely fulfill the requirements of the sin offering and bring redemption and forgiveness. If he held anything back, there would have been no forgiveness. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 says of Christ, "Therefore, when he came into this world, he said, 'Sacrifice an offering you do not desire.'" Talking of blood, bulls and goats, and grain. "But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I've come. In the volume of the book, it's written of me to do your will, O God.'" That was the devotion offering. See, this offering expresses trust and confidence in the eternal God who is beyond space and time, beyond human reason. It expresses faith like no other offering does. Because we get nothing out of it. We don't give it and get to eat of the meat. We get it to eat of the bread that's given. It's all consumed by God. Jesus was the perfect example of this. And an example is given for a purpose. Isn't that, you know, when you think of it, isn't it logical? An example is given for others to follow. And so this offering is still being made today. Every time a believer commits their life, the hands of Almighty God, and God still receives a sweet-smelling offering. It's a burnt offering, a devotion offering. Every time a child of God denies himself in preference to somebody else, that he would, that God would receive the glory, it's a burnt offering. Maybe seen only by God. Every time a believer is persecuted for righteousness, lays down their life in service of someone else, in honoring God, it's a devotion offering. Paul puts it in 2 Timothy, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." He saw it. Romans chapter 12 says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." In closing, let me bring you back to the beginning. If you had the idea these offerings were made were given for specific people and for specific time have no relevance for me. I hope that I've given you something to think about. Are these offerings really over? Firstly, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have looked to him for his salvation and cleansing from sin. And the sin offering is completely fulfilled. And no further sacrifice for sin is required. All of the others are still available to you to express your gratitude for what he's done. Out of a forgiven and a grateful heart, we seek restoration and reconciliation with those that we wrong. Out of a heart made right with God, we seek fellowship with him and his people. Out of a thankful heart, we thank him daily for his daily provision. And out of a redeemed heart, we continue to devote ourselves to him. Not enough to do it once. You've got to devote yourself. Because you know what? Our feet get dirty. We need to wash and devote ourselves again. Now let me speak for a moment to anybody who hasn't looked to Christ yet, responded to his extravagant love and grace. My friend, there's no remedy for you outside the sin offering. Nothing else can wash you whiter than snow. What do you do with your guilt? Guilt doesn't go away if you don't deal with it. God, in his sovereign grace, has provided a way to deal with your guilt. And our hearts to be cleansed. And that way is through his Son, Jesus Christ, whose innocent blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sin. Ask him today, in the quietness of your heart, to come to forgive you, to cleanse you. And he has promised that he'll do that. Praise God.